Now, open your Bible in the middle, and then back a little bit to the book of Job. Tonight, we resume our studies in one book at a time, and tonight, the book of Job. If you go into a library, you will find that they have arranged the books in a particular order. One section will be the non-fiction section, another one the fiction, storybooks. In the non-fiction, they will have arranged them in some kind of order so that you can find the kind of book you want. There will be the history section, the biography section, and the travel section, and the sports section, and so on. And so it is in the Bible. The Bible is a book of books, 66 books in the Bible. Can any person in the Covenanters, or younger, tell me how many books in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament. You know. Put your hand up if you know. Come on, don't be shy. Yes. Good. 39. 39. Now, they are arranged in a particular order, and they're not all the same kind of books. They all have one author, God, but they also have different human authors. 17 of them are history books. That includes the five books of the law, the first five books. 5 of them are poetry books. 17 of them are prophets. 5 major prophets and 12 so-called minor prophets. Not less important prophets, but smaller books. And thus far in our studies in one book at a time, a survey of the Bible, we've studied 8 of the history books in the Old Testament. And we have also studied some from the New Testament. But now we're going to look in the next 3 weeks at 3 of the poetry books of the Old Testament. Right in the middle of the Bible, there are 5 poetry books. They are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And tonight we're looking at the book of Job. And the book of Job is about a question which is as old as history itself, but as modern as today. And that question is this: why do good people suffer? And especially, why do God's people suffer? Now, that is a question which has been asked by people of every age and generation. And I'm sure you've often wondered about it and asked about it, as I have. When we have known somebody who has loved the Lord and who has sought to walk in his ways, who worships God on the Lord's Day, who honors father and mother, as we have been hearing earlier tonight, and yet they're stricken down with some terrible illness or affliction, or some dreadful disasters come upon them. We read in our newspapers of good and godly missionaries being massacred in a terrible way. And we ask ourselves, why do good people suffer? Why do godly people suffer? Why does it sometimes seem as if the wicked people get away with it and prosper? Now, some people say that the book of Job is the answer to that question. Well, I would question that. I don't think the book of Job is the answer to the question. I don't think it's as simple as saying, well, if we just would only turn up one book in the Bible, we would get the answer to this deep and very difficult question. It is a contribution to God's help to us in understanding an answer. And it has been a great help and a great comfort to many. The great lesson of the book of Job is to trust God even when we cannot see and cannot understand why certain dreadful things are taking place. And I'm sure that you have heard of the patience of Job, says James. And indeed we have. It's the steadfastness of Job. We also, of course, know about the pain of Job, and we have heard about Job's comforters, so-called. Now, on the board, we have put certain headings, for those of you who can see the board, And thus far, I've just got through the introduction. Now, here is an outline of the book of Job. Now, don't go through with me now, because we're going to go back through it. But chapters 1 and 2 are mostly story. It's the story in prose form. But then when you get to chapter 3, it turns into poetry, and right through the main part of the book, right till the very last chapter, it's poetry. Alfred Lord Tennyson said that Job is the greatest poem of the ancient literature or modern literature, the greatest poem ever written. Well, it may be, but it's very difficult to translate. The Hebrew is very difficult, the translators tell us, and there are over 100 words in the original of the book of Job that don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So if you have different translations and you compare one with the other, you may find some differences because of the difficulties of translating. There's a poetic speech in chapter 3 by Job about his suffering, and then you have from chapter 4 right through to chapter 31 a kind of cycle of speeches by Job's three friends, who were called Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and interspersed between their speeches, which come in three rounds, you have Job's replies. So that it goes something like this. First chapter 3, you have what Job says, then you have what Eliphaz says, and then Job's reply, then Bildad, then Job's reply to him, then Zophar, then Job's reply to him, and that's the end of round 1. And then it starts again. They come back again. And Eliphaz comes back again and says, "Ah, yes, but Job, you listen to me." And then Job replies to that. Then Bildad again. Then Job replies to him. Then Zophar. Then Job again. And that's the end of round 2, as you might say. And then in comes Eliphaz for a third time. And Job replies. And then Bildad. And Job replies. But Zophar doesn't get a third go. Instead, you have a new person come in, a fourth friend, Elihu, and he makes a long and very impassioned speech. Job doesn't reply to Elihu. Instead, the Lord comes and speaks. And in chapters 38 to 41, it's the Lord who's speaking. Chapters 32 to 37, it's Elihu. 38 to 41, it's the Lord. And then Job's reply to the Lord is chapter 42, 1 to 6. Very short reply. And when we come to it, we shall say, in a sense, about time too, because he's had an awful lot to say previously. And then there's an epilogue, back in prose again. Story, right tagged on at the end. All right, let's go back to the beginning then, and to the story. Once upon a time, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. And he was a real person. This is not a fiction story. It isn't in the fiction section of the library. It's in the non-fiction. It's true. Because we read in Ezekiel 14, 14, and Ezekiel 14, verse 20, of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, Noah was a real person, and Daniel was a real person, so Job must have been a real person. And, of course, James 5:11 refers to Job. So we know that Job was real. We're not sure where he lived. And we're not sure when he lived. Judging by the kind of life that he lived, many scholars think he lived in the patriarchal period. That means the period when we have people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was wealthy. But he was wealthy in cattle, and in flocks and herds, and seven sons and three daughters. And sometimes he was in the cities, and sometimes he was on the move with his flocks and herds. But more important than that, he was a very godly man. He lived an upright life, and he served the Lord, and worshipped God, and offered sacrifice. And then we read that one day, the angels of God, that's what it means by the sons of God in verse 6, the angels of God, the messengers of God, presented themselves before the Lord. And strange to our ears, one of them was none other than Satan himself. The word Satan means the adversary, but it's also the name of the devil. So somehow or other, the devil has access to God. He can speak to God. And we know he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of all God's people. He's always accusing us before God. And God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been walking to and fro up and down the earth." Very restless, you see. He has no real home. And he's looking for mischief all the time. And God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Oh yes," said Satan. "Well," says God, verse 8, there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless, that means not without sin, but that his conscience was clean. And upright, he was straight in his dealings. He fears God. And he turns away from evil. He eschews evil. That's what a good man does. Turns away from evil. And then Satan says, "Oh yes, but." He doesn't do it for nothing, does he? I mean, he only lives like that because you do him good. Look at all the cattle you've given him. Look at his wealth. Look at his prosperity. Look at his sons and daughters. Look how he lives. Of course, anybody would fear God if he got all that. Take away that stuff from him and then you'll see how he really looked like. And so God gave Satan permission to take these things away from Job. And it all happened in a day, a terrible day in Job's life. And you can read about it there. Somebody came and told him there'd been an attack by the Sabaeans from Arabia, who had stolen his cattle and killed his servants. And even while he was hearing that bad news, somebody else came in and told him lightning had struck his shepherds and their sheep. And while he was listening to that bad news, another messenger came gasping in to tell him that the Chaldeans had come sweeping down from Mesopotamia and carried off his camels and all his cattle and killed his servants. And worst of all, right at the end, somebody came in and said a hurricane had blown the house down where all his sons and daughters were having a party and they were all dead. And we read at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. I didn't bring anything into this world. Anything I have is what God has given me. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then we read those marvellous words at the end of the chapter. "In all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So, attack number one, test number one, Job survived with flying colours. So next time the messengers of God presented themselves before God and Satan was able to communicate with God, God said to him again, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, yes, but touch his body. Take away his health." You know what people do when you take away their health, God? They curse you. Do that, and then you'll find out that he doesn't really worship you at all. He just does it for what he gets out of it. And so God gave Satan permission to smite Job. And that's very interesting. In fact, the whole of that is interesting about Satan and what he does and who he controls and what he controls. But we mustn't divert to that. Only God said you must spare his life. Verse 7, chapter 2, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Boils, festering sores all over from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape out the pus from all his sores. And he sat among the ashes. Oh, but he had a wife. And when you marry a wife, you marry a comforter and a helpmeet. What did she do? Nothing. What did she say? She said to him, How do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Thank you very much. That's a great help to love and cherish. Why don't you commit suicide, she said, and finish yourself off and curse God before you do it. And he said, you speak as one of the foolish women, verse 10, would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, then his three friends turned up when they heard about it. They were very upset. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. By the way, I used to be told that he was the smallest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. Well, they came to console him and comfort him. And when they saw the condition that he was in, they just wept. And they sat with him and said not a word for 7 days and seven nights. They were so upset. And then we begin the poetry. Chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth, and I'm afraid he was in a very bad way. He cursed the day of his birth. He said, don't you ever send me a birthday card. And if you do, don't you dare put happy birthday on it, because my birthday was not happy, it was a dreadful day. I wish I had never been born. I cursed the day that I was born. And he said, I wish that I had been stillborn. I wish that I had been a miscarriage. And he said all that in the poetry of chapter 3. And so then his friends began to try to comfort him and console him and talk to him. Now, what did they say? Well, you will be relieved to know that we are not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of the whole of the book of Job. We're going to have to pick some things out. The first thing that they said was, and they all three of them in their own way said this, this was their counsel, they said, Job, you really are a wicked man after all. Because suffering is a result of sin. And if anybody is suffering, it must be because they've committed sin. We always thought you were a good man and an upright man. But, well, you're asking, why am I suffering? It must be because you've sinned. What have you done? Now, this is a common teaching. It was a common teaching then. And it was a common teaching in our Lord's day. There was a man born blind. You read about him in John chapter 9. And they came to Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. But that the works of God might be made manifest. That's a very interesting reply in itself. I'd like to do that with you someday. But you see, they immediately concluded, here he is, blind. He must have sinned, that God has struck him blind. Oh, but he was born blind. Then it must have been his parents. It's a curse upon his parents that their son was born blind. People still say today, when some affliction comes upon them, what have I done to deserve this? Don't they? Well, we do. Why has God done this to me? Now, a lot of what these three friends said was true. And the Lord does sometimes chasten us for sins. But the mistake was, it wasn't true in this case. And they jumped to the wrong conclusion. Look at it. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Eliphaz. Chapter 4 verse 7. Think now. Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Think about it, Job. Never. You must have sinned. Look at verse 12. I think this is very interesting. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still. Etc., etc. What's he on about? I'll tell you what he's on about in modern terms. Excuse me. I've had a word from the Lord for you. I've had a special word
from the Lord came to me in the night. And it's for you, and I've come to share it with you.
Ooh, well, must be infallible then. No, it wasn't. He was wrong. Chapter 8, verse 20. Let's see what help Bildad has. Chapter 8. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. You must have done something wrong. Let's see what Zophar says. Chapter 11, verse 6. Last clause. Chapter 11, verse 6. This is the third one. Zophar. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves.
Oh, that's charming, isn't it? He says, as a matter of fact, you've lost all your family, you've lost all your servants, you've lost all your possessions, and you're covered from head to foot with boils, but you deserve a lot more, really. Thank you.
Chapter 22, verse 5. We're into several of the rounds now, but of course we can only look these things up. Verse 22, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great? This is Eliphaz again in his third go. There is no end to your iniquities. Comfort. They're really having a go at him, you see. Another thing they say is, let's help you to try to discover what it is that you have done wrong. Perhaps you need a sort of a little help. So verse 6 of chapter 22, Eliphaz helps him. You have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. It isn't so much, Job, what you've done, it's what you haven't done. You've passed by on the other side. The man with power possessed the land, and the favoured man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed, and so on.
You are thinking you're upright and righteous because of the things you haven't done, but let's remind you of things you should have done that you haven't done.
And so they're trying to sort of bring that home to him. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's another bit of help that they try to bring. Look up, Job. Happy is the man whom God reproves. He wasn't feeling very happy about it, actually. But they say, come on, happy is the man whom God reproves. Do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Now, you know that's quoted in the New Testament, don't you? So you see, they were on the right lines if they'd got it in the right place, but they hadn't. That wasn't the reason why he was being afflicted. The chastening of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He smites, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven there shall no evil touch you, and so on. In other words, he's just chastening you, Job. But God is going to bring it all right in the end. He'll heal you. Now, what does Job in all his replies say to this? Now, to start with, he keeps on proclaiming his innocence. Chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself, I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. What is he saying? He's saying, I am blameless, but God deals with me as if I was guilty. God doesn't seem to make any difference between the guilty and the innocent, between his own and the devil's. Affliction smites both, and I just can't understand it. Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? I have been a righteous man. Chapter 21, jump on a bit. Verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their children are established in their presence. I've lost all mine. And their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. And no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not cast her calf. You see how he's crying out. Why? So many people have cried this kind of prayer. Chapter 23, verse 18. No, there isn't a verse 18. Chapter 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. I want to talk to God, and I can't find him. On the left hand I seek him, but I cannot behold him. But then he begins to show what really lies deep down. Look at verse 10. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But then he pleads his innocence. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured in my bosom the words of his mouth. He's proclaiming his innocence. We could go on with these references, but I think we've read enough. Furthermore, he says he's not guilty of these specifics that they accuse him of. Chapter 31, verse 16. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, he's really arguing that that's not true. He's pleading before God that he has given to the widow, and he has practiced hospitality, and he has shared what he has been given, etc., etc. They falsely accused him. He says that God is punishing him too much. We could look up various texts, but I don't think we will. You must read it for yourself. He says, even if I had done wrong, surely I can't have done that much wrong to have had all this come upon me. Always remember when you read the book of Job, you know, some people misunderstand it. The worst thing that came upon him was not his physical pain, bad as that was. It was the hostility of his friends, his wife, and his so-called friends, who accused him falsely. That's much harder to bear. Imagine if you were afflicted and in pain and in bed and you were upset and hurt and somebody came to see you, a fellow Christian, and said, you must have had some secret sin. Come on, tell us what woman you've been out with. You've obviously committed immorality. You've got a skeleton in the cupboard. You've got something that you're not letting on about. And you say, no, I have not. I have nothing like that. Oh, well, you must have. Because, I mean, God wouldn't let you have this dreadful disease unless you've done something wrong. So why don't you own up to it? Repent, and then you'll get better. That would be harder to bear than the sickness, wouldn't it? That was what was really upsetting Job. And he was despised. The mob spat at him. The people that used to honour him as a great man now spat at him and despised him. And that hurt him more than anything. And his biggest hurt of all was a theological one. Why has God deserted me? He'd lost his peace with God. He'd lost his communion with God. He was crying out in anguish, and that was far worse than the physical suffering. As indeed, beloved, it is. When this happens to you, he rebukes his friends. He calls them windbags. You read about it. He says, oh, you're full of wind, you're windbags. That's what you lot are. And you think you know everything. And he's very sarcastic with them. But they just turn around and get even more heated with him. Well, we could look at various texts. He says at one point that he believes that one day in his flesh he will see God. Oh, that's a difficult verse to translate. But there is a lot of self-righteousness in Job. In chapter 29, in verses 1 to 25, I haven't got time to go through it with you. But in chapter 29, for those of you taking notes, in verses 1 to 25, you get I, me, or my 52 times. He's very self-centered in all his suffering, is Job. Why am I suffering? What's happening to me? How can you say these things to me? My, me, I. I have done nothing wrong. I am innocent. God is punishing me unfairly. I can't understand it. Why?
And onto the scene comes Elihu, chapter 32 to 37. The original angry young man. He's a young man. Oh, he says, I've been stewing here listening to you older ones. And you've had nothing helpful to say at all. And I've been waiting with respect, waiting till you finally shut up. And now, he says, it's bursting out of me and I've got to say my piece. And he does say it at great length. And it's very theological, and it's very sound, all about the almightiness and omnipotence of God. It's very spiritual, all about God's holiness and justice. He gives Job, in his suffering, a good theological lecture. He says that God speaks to people either through dreams or through their afflictions. And the best thing they had better do is repent. And the reason why God is not going to speak to Job, and he isn't going to speak to him, says Elihu, he isn't going to speak to you, is because you're not in a proper state of repentance, etc., etc. Verse 24 of chapter 37. The end of Elihu's speech. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. You, Job, are wise in your own conceit. And there was an element of truth in that. And so God is never going to speak to you. So in chapter 38, God speaks to him. And that's not the last time that that's happened. Just when somebody's laying the law down to you and telling you off and telling you that God is never going to do this and that and the other for you, then that's just when he comes and does it. And the Lord answered Job, verse 38, out of the whirlwind. Did the Lord answer Job's questions? No, he did not. But chapter 38 to chapter 41, which is the Lord's words to Job, contains 60 questions that God asks Job. Instead of answering his questions, he asks him some questions. 60 questions. He says, where were you at the time of creation? Who are you that talks to me and asks the kind of things that you're asking me and darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And so on and so on. Verse 2. And he reveals to Job personally his, the Lord's, almightiness. It doesn't come through a lecture from Elihu, fresh from theological college, full of his own importance. It comes deep in Job's own heart from the Lord himself. He reminds him of his, the Lord's, greatness and power, and Job's frailty and lack of knowledge and lack of wisdom. So we go on to chapter 42. Job answered the Lord, I know that thou canst do all things. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And he's not going to say any more. Verse 6, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He'd already said, chapter 14, verse 4, I am of small account, what shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. He'd done a lot too much talking, had Job, and now he says, I'm going to be quiet. And then at the end we have a wonderful epilogue, a little bit of story again, prose again, where God says, all these three so-called friends have got to apologize. They jumped to wrong conclusions. Many of the things they said were true, but they weren't true of Job. And they're to apologize. And Job prayed for them. He hadn't to reject them. He had to forgive them. As the Lord forgave him. And then he had to pray for them, which he did. And then the Lord, chapter 42, verse 10, restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And he gave Job twice as much as he had before. And it has a very, very happy ending. Now, I just want to say 10 things from this book for you and me tonight, and they're these. First of all, We do not know everything. That's the first lesson of Job. We do not know everything. In fact, we know very, very little. And that is the great lesson of Job. Sometimes there is no answer given to the question, why? Maybe we will never know an answer to a question, why? Maybe God will reveal it to us in heaven, but he is not obliged to tell us down here. I wonder if Job ever knew why he had been afflicted. God didn't answer him in that revelation. But somebody must have revealed it, because this book was written under the inspiration of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, suffering is not always due directly to sin or even to chastening. Job was afflicted because he was a righteous man. So we must never jump to wrong conclusions about other people who are being afflicted or who are suffering. It may be they're being honoured to be allowed to pass through a time of intense suffering and trial and affliction. That's the second lesson of the book of Job. It's not for us to decide that. It's for them, between them and God. Thirdly, even a righteous man, and God in chapter 1 said that he was the best that there was upon the earth, even a righteous man is yet a sinner and has much to learn. Job was afflicted with self-righteousness, and we find him repenting in dust and ashes. He'd been pleading all through the book how righteous he was, but the book ends with him repenting for his sinfulness, particularly the sins of what he had been saying. What he had been saying. So let's guard our lips in the midst of affliction. Fourthly, Satan is very real. He's real. He's not a figment of imagination. He's real. He's an evil spirit. He's a fallen angel. He's the adversary. He has power. He is mighty. But God is almighty. Let's remember that. He can only do what God permits him to do. Fifthly, we should trust in God in affliction as well as in ease and prosperity, or else Satan's statements are true. Satan said, he only trusts in you and worships you because it all goes well with him. If it goes badly with him, he'll tell a different story. Let's make sure that if Satan says that about you or me, it doesn't in fact come true. We must trust the Lord in the darkness as well as in the light. We must worship him from the sickbed as well as when we're doing well and are healthy. We must worship him in grief and bereavement and trust him then as well as when all is going easily for us and well. It's the true test. Sixthly, it's a true testimony. What a testimony of knowing God is the saint who can worship in the midst of adversity instead of cursing God. Or even asking why. That's the testimony. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Seventhly, beware of false counsel. Beware of people who come and tell you they've had a word from the Lord, especially for you. Say, oh well, the Lord will give it to me then, from his word. Eliphaz, his special word from the Lord. Beware of Bildad, with his cliches and his proverbs and his texts, which might be true, but they're not very helpful and they're not being rightly applied. I remember a lady who was suffering telling me that she'd scream if anybody else came and told her that all things work together for good for them, to them that love God, and I knew just how she felt. It's easy for us to trip these things off the tongue when we go to visit people who are going through a time of trial. And of course they're true, but let's be careful how we use them. Beware of the false counsel of Elihus with their super spirituality, who might come and say, oh, you shouldn't be sick. The trouble with you is you lack faith. If only you had faith, God would heal you. God doesn't want anybody to be sick. The trouble with all of them in the book of Job was too many words. Too many words. They were all windbags. The eighth thing we ought to learn is that they gave to Job most sympathy. Listen. When they were just quiet and wept with him. And very often when I've been afflicted and been going through a time of trial, I've been grateful for gracious words. I don't want to stop anybody talking. But just to have somebody sit with you and weep with you can often be more comforting than if they give you a lecture, especially if they start telling you what sins you are supposed to have been committed. Ninthly, let us see the greatness of God. This was God's answer to Job's suffering. He gave him a vision, an awareness of the greatness of God, so that he worshipped. You remember back in chapter 1? All his possessions and family were taken. He worshipped. He was afflicted from head to foot with boils. He still worshipped. His friends turned against him. His wife turned against him. The crowd, his former friends turned against him. He was having trouble in worshipping now. So God gave him a new vision of his greatness, and then he worshipped. The book ends with him worshipping God. And that is what God wants to do for you and me. Not to answer all our questions. Why this? Why that? Why have you allowed that? But to show us his power. To show us his wisdom. To show us that he doeth all things well. And who are we to question God? And then we shall worship. In other words, we take our eyes away from ourselves and we look up at God. And then everything changes. And the last thing we learn from the book of Job for ourselves is God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. He has got a reason, even if he doesn't tell us. And even if we would think, if he did, that it was a very unreasonable reason. He does love us. And in the end, Job had more back than he had lost. And so will you and I, maybe not in this life. God doesn't promise that. He doesn't promise a fairy story ending to everybody's suffering. But he does promise an inheritance which is undefiled and fadeth not away, laid up in heaven for us. And that is the message of the book of Job.